On our Sunday evenings, we're considering the Beatitudes. We've arrived at Beatitude number 7. We find it in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. The Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Our Lord Jesus is at pains to emphasize the most important truth that Christians live a completely different life to that of the non-Christian. More than that, a Christian lives a completely different life to the one that we used to live before becoming Christians. And that none of these qualities in the Beatitudes are natural qualities. You know, the Bible makes a distinction between the natural man and the spiritual man, the natural person and the spiritual person. The natural person is a person who does not have the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. A natural person is what we are by nature as human beings, because we are descended from Adam and Eve, because we have inherited from them a sinful nature. There we have a natural nature. And the Bible makes a distinction between the natural person and the spiritual person. A spiritual person being someone who has the Holy Spirit within them, at work in them. Someone who has come to experience the new birth. Someone who has come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior and as Lord. None of these qualities, being poor in spirit, mourning for our sins, being meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers, and the result, being persecuted as the children of God. None of these things are natural. They're all the result of the mighty working of God in the heart. Because these great Beatitudes are produced by the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in the heart of every believer in Christ. We need to emphasize that. You can't become a Christian. I say this every time we look at these Beatitudes. It's really important. You cannot become a Christian by trying to live like this. You can't become a Christian by just saying, "Yes, I believe these things." You know, there's a great danger, and that is that if we are the children of Christian parents, that we simply adopt the beliefs of our parents, and we say, "Well, I've heard people say that they believe these things, and I've heard them say it so often that I'm going to say it as well." And eventually we can even convince ourselves that we really believe these things. But what you can't do is to produce these qualities in your own life. That has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. There has to be a personal experience of God. And so that's important to say. You can't become a Christian by trying to live like this, or even saying that you believe these things. They must be produced in us by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to seek God and his work personally in our lives through coming to Christ, the crucified Savior. So there are downward steps and then there are upward steps in the Beatitudes. The downward step started with realizing that we were poor in spirit, realizing that there's nothing that we have, "Nothing in my hands I bring," said Augustus Toplady in that lovely hymn, Rock of Ages. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's an understanding, isn't it? That we're poor in spirit. We've got nothing to offer to God. And then we take another step downwards. We then begin to mourn our sins. We mourn the fact that not only do we have nothing, but actually the bank account is in debit. We are in the red, hugely in the red, as far as God is concerned. that our sins have made us in huge debt to God, a debt that we could never repay. So we mourn that. We mourn our sins. We come repentantly. There's a meekness that comes from that, a humility, because we're humbling ourselves. We take another step downwards. And then right at the bottom, we find ourselves with nowhere to look but upwards. And so we begin to hunger and thirst in all of our need for the righteousness of God. We want God to come and fill our lives. And then he begins to do that. And as we step up the other side, as it were, first of all, he fills our life with mercy. And as we have received mercy from God, so Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy or be shown mercy. So we are filled, first of all, with a sense of kindness, love towards others, merciful kindness towards others. And then we discover that he fills our hearts with purity, that the mourning for sin, the repentance that we experienced, means that our sins are washed away. And instead we find that we have had a pure heart created within us. And then we discover that we are peacemakers. Having had peace with God ourselves, we seek to make peace with others. So you see, there are downward steps and there are upward steps. There's an emptying and there is a filling. The way that we come to know God, and not just initially when we come to know God, but this is a constant process in the Christian life. We need to always be taking those downward steps to humility, and then we need to seek always to be filled with those great qualities that God would have us have in our lives by his Holy Spirit. So tonight we're going to look at peacemakers. In order to understand peacemakers, we need to begin by saying, well, why is there not peace in our world, in our lives, in the lives of others? Why is there not peace? Why is there any need for peacemakers? And that is why we read that passage in James. Because James gets to the heart of the problem by going to the heart and showing us that that's where the problem is. The problem isn't out there. The problem isn't in the hearts of other people only, the problem is in our own hearts also. Why are there wars in the world? There's never been a time in my lifetime, and I guess yours either, where there hasn't been a war going on somewhere in the world. Why is there this constant international tension? Why do kingdoms rise up against kingdoms? Why do countries declare war on their neighboring countries? Why is there all this trouble? Why are there terrorists? Why are there those who would cause such harm to others? Or to bring it closer to home, why are there family tensions? Why do families fall out with each other? Why is there unhappiness and discord between people? Why does there always seem to be someone with whom we're not getting along very well, with whom we've fallen out? Why is there trouble and difficulty in maintaining peace in the world? Why is it that we have to have the Nobel Peace Prize? Why is it that every time the Nobel Prizes are handed out, there's always a prize to someone who has been especially good at achieving some sort of peace? And why is it that when they do receive those prizes, we discover that a few years later the problem is still there and someone else has to try to tackle it? Well, we've got all sorts of peacekeeping troops in the world, United Nations, NATO, Alliance. These are all designed to keep the peace. But it's a struggle, isn't it? Well, the problem is not a political one. As part of the difficulty is that there has to be a political effort in order to bring about peace, but the problem isn't fundamentally politics. It's not to do with the fact that one person has one view and another person has another view. That's not really what the problem is, because you know very well that it's quite possible to live very happily and peaceably with someone who has very different views to you. I'm sure within many families there are some members who are very much in favour of Britain leaving the European Union, and there are others in the same family who desperately want Britain to stay in the European Union, but they live together quite happily. It's not the fact that we have different views that causes the tensions. It's something deeper. The problem isn't economic either. It's not to do with the fact that one country is poorer than the other. Therefore, the strong country can oppress the weaker country. It's not a social problem, really. All these things are the effects of something far deeper. And James tells us what that is. What causes fights? What causes quarrels among you? He asks the question, doesn't he, there in James chapter 4. What causes these things? Why is it? What's the problem, really? Where do you look to find the reason for the lack of peace in our lives, in the world, and in relationships? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come, says James, from your desires that battle within you? You see, even within yourself, there is a battle going on. Your desires are constantly battling with one another. You want something, but you can't have it. You cannot have what you want. So what do? You quarrel about it. You fight because you want your own way. The problem is self. The problem is individualism, self-assertion, being opinionated, being dictatorial, being self-seeking. This is the root of the problem. It is the human heart, and all of us suffer from it. Every one of us suffers from it, some more than others. In some people it's more obvious than others because we have different personalities. Some people are very quiet about it, but sometimes the quiet people manage to get their own way even more than those who shout loudly, because there's still this desire, isn't there? I want my way. I want what I want, and I want it right now. And that causes the tensions and the quarrels, and it's a whole problem in the world. And we see it in that example in the Old Testament that we read in 1 Samuel 25. We see it in this wicked man, Nabal, this foolish man. His name means fool, as his wife Abigail tells us in the passage. But early on in 1 Samuel 25, we read this. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. A bit of a mismatch there in the marriage, wasn't there? It's not the first or the last time that that's happened. She's intelligent and beautiful. He's a horrible man, isn't he? Surly and mean in all of his ways. And he doesn't want to share. He doesn't want this man David to have anything from his sheep. He doesn't want him to share in the proceeds of the harvest. Why should he do that? Because it's his, after all. And so we begin to see this tension. But David has got a similar problem, because once his servants come back to him, David is all for going and forcing this man to share some of his harvest. Now, again, that's wrong. So we've got two men, each with their will. And those wills are soon going to clash terribly. And isn't that just a picture of what all disputes are about in the end? Very easy to see in other people. It's much harder to see it in ourselves. But that's the root. The root of hostility comes from the self, the will, our will. I want my way. And we need to recognize that in ourselves. When we look to our Lord Jesus, we see a completely opposite, don't we? When he says to the Heavenly Father in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. When we see a Saviour who's ready to go to the cross of Calvary, a Saviour who's ready to align his own will with the will of his Heavenly Father, who's not prepared to disagree with his Father, even if it means suffering and pain and death. Not my will, but yours be done. Such is the heart of a true peacemaker. But here is a problem. The problem is a problem of the heart. The problem is the problem of sin, selfishness in the heart. And we must always remember that. That's where all of the problems come from. Problems that we create for ourselves, the problems in the world, the great problems between the states, the great problems of the world, they all come down in the end to the self and to sin. So if that's the root of the problem, what is the way to achieve peace? What is the way for peacemaking? Well, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. It's a very precious word, this peacemaking. The Christian, a peacemaker. How are we going to do that? How are we possibly going to make peace in situations where we find hostility? Well, the first step is that we need to submit ourselves to the God of peace. Nothing will happen until we do that. While we're constantly striving with other people or even within ourselves, we're never going to have any peace. But the first step is to submit yourself to God. James tells us that in his letter, that we are to submit to God. James chapter 4 is a wonderful chapter. It's all about this issue of how we become peacemaker. Verse 7 of James 4. Submit yourselves then to God. Submit yourself to God. We need to be emptied of ourself, because that's the problem. The problem is self is so strong. Sin is so powerful. It constantly urges us, tells us, you deserve better than this. You don't deserve to be treated like this by other people. Why don't you stand up for yourself? Why don't you have your own way? But our heart needs to be a heart that is peace-loving. You see what James does? He says, look, there's a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that comes from heaven. He tells us that in chapter 3. He says there's this sort of wisdom. It's not really wisdom, but it's a wisdom of the world. He says it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's of the devil. And what is it like? Well, it's filled with envy and selfish ambition. And where you see that at work in your heart, then you're only going to end up with disorder and every evil practice. He said, now, that's the way of the world. That's the way of the sinner. That's what you used to be like. That's what you're like before you come to know Christ. But there is also a wisdom that comes from heaven. What is this wisdom like? What is it like when God is at work in your heart? Well, this wisdom is pure. And notice the next phrase, peace-loving. Pure and peace-loving. Part of the problem is that we actually quite enjoy hostility. We quite enjoy friction. We might say that we don't. We might say, oh, I really wish that situation was sorted out. But actually, we perpetuate things because we rather do enjoy it. Problem with sin is that it is enjoyable. Moses rejected the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasures of sin. And it is, it's attractive, because to the sinful mind, that's the way to go. But someone who has the Spirit of God within them will have a pure heart, which will be peace-loving, considerate, and notice the next word, submissive. Submissive. Full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace, raise a harvest of righteousness. But there, it has to begin there. It's got to begin with us submitting ourselves to the God of peace and saying with the Lord Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. It means that we then begin to strive for peace with everyone, peace between Christian brothers. You just need to glance down to verse 23 of Matthew 5. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You notice what Jesus is saying there? You're in the act of worship. You are considering worshiping God. And then you remember. You don't remember that you've got something against your brother or sister. You remember that they've got something against you. And so you desire that reconciliation. You desire that. You want to see that happening. That's the life of a peacemaker. And even with our enemies, we want to see peace. And one of the most striking scenes in the Bible is in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas arrives. And he has with him those soldiers, doesn't he? They've come with clubs in order to arrest Jesus, clubs and spears. And they come up and Judas comes up to Jesus and he kisses him. What does Jesus say? Friend. Friend. He is prepared even at that point to reach out to Judas. Judas's heart has already been sold to do evil. Satan has already entered into Judas, and yet the Lord Jesus, the peacemaker, still addresses him. So we need to desire and strive for peace with everyone. And then we begin to proclaim a gospel of peace. Because what our great longing is for people to be at peace with God. There can be no peace in our lives until we are at peace with God, as the Old Testament tells us. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for us until we come to know the Lord Jesus. Until you actually submit yourself to Christ and seek him, you will not be at peace because there's no peace between you and God. And that is fundamentally where we need to be. And we have a gospel of peace. Our gospel is that we have a Savior who died on Calvary's cross in order to make peace, to achieve peace between ourselves and God. So we proclaim a gospel of peace. We long for people to be at peace with God. And then we live a life that is patterned after the life of Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. We do all that we can in order to promote peace between individuals, groups, and even nations if we have that sort of influence. I want you to see how Abigail does this. That's why we read that passage in 1 Samuel 25, because Abigail is a glorious example to us of someone who did exactly this. She was a peacemaker. Remember, she's got these two men. One is her husband. Now, of course, the temptation would be for her to just simply take his side. But thankfully, she's an intelligent woman. And so she realizes when her husband is wrong. She's lived with him long enough. She knows what a surly, unkind, nasty man he is, and a foolish man as well. But so she doesn't side with him. At the same time, she needs to make peace with this other man, David, who's ready to bring his men with their swords and destroy Nabal and all of his men. So she's in a very difficult position. But what does she do? Well, we find her to be a woman who is submissive to God. She's submissive to God. Notice how many times she mentions the Lord in her conversation with David. You count them up from verse 26 to verse 31, she mentions the Lord seven times. Now, she says, verse 26, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed. And then again, as surely as the Lord lives. Now, verse 28, please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty. See, she constantly remembers that she's living her life in the sight of the Lord. She recognizes that the Lord is in control of all things. She's submitted herself to this Lord. She knows him as her God and her Lord. And then she does a remarkable thing. She does something that we all find very hard to do. She sees things from the other person's point of view. And that is very difficult to do. But she does it. She understands how David is feeling. She understands what David wants to do. She appreciates how this whole situation has affected him. And she explains it to him. She explains it in quite a remarkable way. Verse 29, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life. She understands that David is under pressure. And you know, if you're going to be a peacemaker, you've got to understand what's happening in the other person's life. You've got to be able to appreciate what that person is going through. She knows that David's behavior is because of the desperate situation that he's in. Someone is pursuing him to take his life. Saul is pursuing David. And she says, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, then she says this, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. So she tries to urge him to see things differently. She says, I know that you're under pressure, David. I know that things are hard for you. I fully understand that my husband has been a wicked man, an idiot, a foolish man. He should never have behaved the way that he has. And I also understand that you are going through some pretty tough times at the moment. But I want you to know, David, that the Lord has got your life closely tied up with himself. Your life is securely tied up in the bundle by the living God. So she sees things from his point of view, and we would do well to do that. We're very quick to judge people for their behavior. If only we just spent a bit of time saying, well, hold on, is there a reason why that person is behaving like that? So she does that. And then she takes active steps to promote peace. And often food is a good way forward. She brings plenty of it with her. That's what David has asked for anyway, and she wants to provide it. But she also knows that food is a great mediator in times of friction. So just inviting someone for a meal, just being able to sit down and to share a meal with someone often takes away the tension. And so she brings all of these foods. She does everything she can to promote peace in this situation. Then she does another thing. She is very careful in what she says. You see, she could very easily have sparked another argument if she had used different words. But as you read through what Abigail says, she's really careful in what she is saying here. She persuades David by saying, she calls him her master. You notice that? My master. She calls herself your servant. So even in the words that she uses, she's showing him that she doesn't want to be the one who is lording it over him. She's willing to take a humble place here. But then she very cleverly reminds him of what the future may well be. She believes that he will succeed, that he will have victory over his enemies, and she believes that God will make David king. And she says, now, think about this, David. This is quite remarkable. Verse 30, when my Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed, or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. That's an amazing argument, you see? She's saying, now just have a think about this, David. Do you really want all those deaths to be on your conscience? Because one day, God will give you success. But God will give you that success. You don't have to do it yourself. You don't have to take the law into your own hands. So be careful about what you're doing here. These are the words of a peacemaker. And in order to do all of that, Abigail had to empty herself of self. And that is the example that we need to constantly come back to. She was a remarkable woman, Abigail. Very intelligent woman. And don't miss this before we leave her, because we're going to leave her now. But don't miss this. She's got to go back home and face her husband. She's got to face a man who is angry, surly, and wicked. And even then, she's very, very wise. Because when she first arrives home, she doesn't tell him. Because he's drinking. And she knows that when he's drunk, he's going to be really angry. So she's a very clever woman. She waits her time. She waits till the next morning. And then she tells him when he is sober. And what happens? He has a stroke. And after 10 days, he dies. And then she becomes David's wife. So you see, the Lord is undertaking it. And we mustn't take that out of the equation either. As we are seeking to be peacemakers, so the Lord is also at work. Peacemaking is never easy. You're going to be misunderstood. Your motives will be misunderstood. And you may not always succeed. But nonetheless, we must try to be peacemakers. So let's think about the reality then of the peacemaker's role. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. So let's have a think about that for a moment then. It's a challenge. All of the Beatitudes are challenging, aren't they? Jesus says there's a blessing in being peacemakers, but it's not easily won, that blessing. It can be painful. You can suffer enormous anguish. There's a cost. There's a sacrifice involved. Sometimes peacemaking is not possible. Some strife is always unavoidable. You might be thinking, well, hold on, how does this tie up with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34? Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth, says Jesus. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. There are some situations where it is not possible to achieve peace. The gospel does not produce strife. The problem is that not all people are reconciled to God. And because of that, there will inevitably be strife. Because the man is set against his father, because one of them is a Christian, the other is not. The daughter is set against her mother, because one of them is a Christian, the other one is not. And many of you know this in your own lives, the reality of this, the tension of this, that there isn't peace. Because however much you want it from your side, as a believer, you find that there is this antagonism. And it's created by the fact that Christ has come into your life. And there will always be a struggle. There will be hostility, even in families. But what Jesus is saying is that he brings that strife in a sense. He knows that it will happen, but it's not the Christian's doing. It's not the Christian's doing. And so we need to be very careful in this, don't we? That's why in the letter of Peter, Peter says that if you're a wife and your husband is not saved, then don't try to win him over by words. Because Peter is very aware that words can often stir up strife and hostility. Rather, says Peter, win him over by the purity and the godliness of your life. Win him over like that. Show him by your life that you have changed. So don't compromise. Don't appease. Don't be happy with the status quo. It's important. Peacemakers aren't people who just say, oh, let's just forget about it all. Let's just paper over it. You know, when there's problems in churches, it's often tempting to do that. It's tempting to say, well, we'll keep the peace by not raising that issue. We'll keep the peace by not challenging that person. We'll keep the peace by just pretending that everything is okay. That's not being a peacemaker. You do have to tackle problems. And sometimes it's not possible to achieve real peace. But you do your best in these situations. And you seek as far as possible to win others over. And if we approach it in the same attitude that Abigail does, then the Lord often is very gracious in enabling us to achieve peace. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called the sons of God. The sons of God. You know, in the Bible, that little phrase, the sons of, means that you will bear the likeness of. That's why James and John were called the sons of thunder, because they had thundery, stormy personalities. They were always ready for a fight, James and John. So they were called the sons of thunder. Well, when Jesus says we'll be sons of God, it means that we will bear the likeness of our God. Our God is a God who makes peace with us through his Son, Christ. And Jesus is supremely the Son of God, isn't he? Bearing the perfect image of the Father. He was tempted to prove that he was the Son of God by asserting himself when the devil came and tempted him. Provide for yourself, says the Satan. Draw attention to yourself. Throw yourself from the temple. Selfishly gain all the world for yourself. In other words, Satan is saying, prove that you're the Son of God by asserting yourself and doing your will. And the Lord Jesus says, no, I don't want to do that. I would rather empty myself and then that way show that I am truly the Son of God. And he became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. And he earned the wonderful title, Prince of Peace. The Lord Jesus is our great example. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. It's a challenge, but let's seek to be filled with that heart of a desire for peace wherever we may bring it. Well, may God bless his word to us.